Okay, we're going to pick up on Hebrews 9:16. We got as far as 9:15. I think we made it all the way through with not too many. Nobody lost any limbs or anything, so we survived that in the process. So, in 9:16, if we read from the New King James, 9:16, "For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator." Okay, so, testament, what's that? Is this something altogether new? We've been talking about a covenant, right?
Mm-hmm.
And all of a sudden here now we're talking about a testament? Does that make any sense?
Nope.
It's a funny thing, but the word that's used is for testament is the same word that's used for covenant. Exactly the same.
Oh, I see.
I suspected as much.
Yeah, and it can be translated those two ways because it has to do with the word itself in the Greek is dea. The accent is right here on the A. Deatheke.
Okay. Yom keeps covenant.
Huh?
Yom keeps covenant.
Well, good for him. So do I.
Me too. So does God.
Okay, let's not get into that. All right. But if you notice, this is deatheke. Built into that word is the idea of the cutting of a covenant. And in Hebrew, it refers specifically, or more, let's say, functionally, to the idea and the notion of cutting a covenant. What do you mean cutting a covenant? You make a contract and you cut it in half? Well, actually, you do. But that's not what's being referred to. In fact, they used to take covenants and they'd make a covenant like this, and they'd have a true copy on the same page. And in order for it to go to both parties of the covenant, they would take a pen knife or some kind of knife and go down through here and make like jagged, like key lock jaggedness in the cut.
Oh, I see.
So they would always match up.
Oh.
So this is the way you knew that this would match with this, is that it would, you know, who could copy that? So it was like a built-in key. And so you they'd separate these two, and when you came together, you'd know that if somebody tried to fiddle with this and change it, this one would be sound, and you can always make that comparison because they were exactly the same. They were testified by the witnesses as being exactly the same.
Hmm. Now, where does cutting come in?
This is not what they're referring to.
Oh, not okay.
No, but there. I'm pointing out to you that there was a cutting idea of covenant preservation.
Okay.
With covenants or contracts and things like that at one time. Now the point is cutting a covenant. It was how the covenant came about. You would cut the animal, remember that from the Old Testament? Cut the animals in two and divide them. Remember with Abraham, he was instructed by God to cut them in two, except for the bird. Let's see, what was it for the dove and the some other little bird or animal? Was not cut in half like that. But cut them, divide them, and then they would walk between them. And the idea is that the idea was that if you didn't keep the covenant, this would happen to you. It was a built-in reminder of the severity of keeping a covenant and the importance of keeping a covenant.
The question was, how shall I know I shall possess it, the land?
Mm-hmm.
And that's when God told them, just get the animals and cut them and put them out there. So they're okay. Yeah.
Now, what's important about this word de'afeke is the de'ah. It would be transliterated in English as D-I-A. So let's do that in English. De'ah. How about if I do this? And I add another word to that, de'ah meaner. What's that? Diameter.
Hang on.
And that's the measure of the through, of the middle of, or in the in between of. The diameter is that measure. So the idea of cutting a covenant has to do with cutting through. See, that's where it gets its association.
So it's a compound word then.
Well, yeah, diatheke, right.
And dia means what?
Through.
And theke.
Theke is actually where we get. I haven't done a study on this, but I'm just guessing. Theke is they is like having to do with death.
Mm-hmm.
Mm. Through, well, if we just think of it that way, it would be through death. Something dies when there's a covenant made.
Mm. Wow. So the message is in the word itself, even.
And every covenant that the Lord made with his people has involved a death.
Mm-hmm.
And now, what this author of Hebrews is doing here, if you and by the way, as we do this evening, we're thinking out loud because there are many aspects of this that need to be that I haven't come to hard fast conclusions about, you know. I'm open to what the Lord has for us with this, and that we may not have, you know, any real answers for this tonight. But I do want to share my observations about this, and give you the opportunity to think about that as well, because I don't think this is over yet. So it says in verse 16. That for where now comparing the New King James to the original, New King James says, for where there is a testament, the Greek in a more literal fashion says, for wherever a covenant, and that's all it says. And think about that.
Yeah.
For wherever a covenant, and the wherever is the word hapu, like this, ha-pu, and pu, that's a funny word, pu is, where? So it's not just where. It's hapu. So it's wherever. Pusto is where I stand. Pusto. But hapusto would be wherever I stand. Okay? So what this is saying that is wherever there is a covenant, wherever there is a place that you find a covenant, wherever has to do with place, not time.
And what's the difference between testament and covenant? And how is it decided which is the right way to translate it?
Well, we're
getting there.
We're getting there. Okay. And I am not sure that that I've worked this out in my own mind, what should it be? Because it gives this section gives every reason for us to think that it's still referring to a covenant rather than some testament.
I mean, like,
or a will, where we would say a will, you know, where you form a will and the will doesn't become active until the person dies.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it's not activated until the person dies. But yeah, while that may be true, the scripture is saying that the covenant or the testament doesn't become active until the testator, the one making the covenant, dies.
This one, he has...
However, there is every reason to think that the testator that's being referred to is not the person, but the sacrifice itself is what dies. That is the blood offering, the one that sheds the blood, the one that is cut through. Now, that's... Unfortunately, I haven't done any research to find out, you know, what the at-large thinking on this is. So I'm really incomplete, and that's why I can only introduce this tonight. But let's go on and see where this takes us. For wherever, and this is of place, not of time. It's of place. Wherever a covenant or a testament, the necessity of death is made to bear upon the one who had made the covenant.
Mm.
So that's exactly what it says, and it sounds like, well, don't make a covenant because that's going to mean it's going to cost you your life to make a covenant. Well, that doesn't make sense. But if you're making a will and you want something as an agreement or a covenant to take place upon your death, become activated, well, that makes sense. Uh-huh. But in this context, I keep thinking that it refers not to a will. You know what I mean by will? Will and last will and testament of a person,
mm-hmm.
but to the covenant as it stands.
Mm.
Now, let's go. So, who is making the covenant? And in making a covenant, God took upon Himself the penalty of our having broken the covenant. Now, the phrase "made to bear upon" has to do with to being registered or being publicly known. So, if we incorporate that thinking of "made to bear upon," we see that it doesn't have to be a description of the death of the person making the covenant, but there is a legal or necessity for there to be a death in order that this covenant is made publicly known. Now that puts a whole different slant on it. That's saying that the testator is not one dying, and it wouldn't be forced into describing a last will and testament. It's saying that in a covenant, the one who's making the covenant, it is made to bear upon that person that there is a necessity of death to take place, and that would be in the sacrifice of the victim of the covenant, the thing that's cut, that where the blood is shed, and mm-hmm. of that matter. So if we think of it in that sense, it doesn't force us to use the strange terminology of a last will and testament while a covenant is being described, which never made sense to me as I read that in English in all the years past. You know, like, oh yeah, okay, I could agree with it. I could say, yeah, I can understand this. Maybe this is a way of teaching me to make a relationship by analogy of a last will and testament to a covenant. But since the word covenant is used here plain, and it's not any other word other than has been used all along in talking about a covenant.
Well, now there's an additionally is what you like to always say. Whenever you see the four, you always find out what is it there for. He's continuing on from his past thought, which was dealing with covenants.
It's so descriptive.
It just seems like if the whatever he's writing, it's in God's put it in his mind. The same word is if we were Greek speakers and listening to this in his audience, we'd be hearing the same word and thinking along the same lines, and we wouldn't suddenly switch to a new. He's using the same word. Why would we switch to a different meaning of the same word with the way he's continuing from the previous verse?
That's my point.
Yeah.
And yet we see it time and time. You don't see it any other way in the English translations, unless you find one that it's got differently.
Young's. He sticks with covenant.
Okay.
He's very literal, and he sticks with covenant. And the covenant victim is, for this one, is covenant. Testator, he translated as covenant victim.
Okay.
That's how he translates
covenant
it.
Covenant victim. Well, that makes a lot.
The only one I found so far that's doing that.
So
I'm beginning to have more and more.
My tendency is to go with that. But, you know,
right.
when we find ourselves in contact test with all these years of English translations, you've begun to think, well, they've got to be right. But do
you would think so.
You would think so.
I'm looking at Jamison Fawcett Brown. They just completely go with testament, testator, and they don't even explain themselves.
So my question is, if it's not referring to a last will and testament, why are they condescending to us and making us think of a last will and testament when they're describing an upright, outright covenant arrangement? It just blows my mind. Why would they do that? But it seems to be what they want to do, and they've done it for years. Okay, well, let's go on to 17. Let's see if this helps us anyhow. In the New King James, Hebrews 9:17, for a testament is in force after men are dead. Now, that's what it says in English. Since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Okay? Now, 17. After after a testament has been made or a covenant has been made, it's diatheke again. Diatheke, covenant. With or on the basis of dead ones effective, it that's the way it appears in Greek. So again, it's saying that it takes dead ones, referring to a multitude of covenants or the general idea of a covenant, wherever a covenant exists. And if there are several covenants, they all have this factor in common, that on the basis of dead ones, it becomes effective. Well, we know that because if we look at it as just an outright covenant, it takes the death of the victim for it to become publicly known. It is registered. That's the way it's registered. That's the action that is taken to ratify, to implement, to initiate, to make effective the covenant in the first place. So there's even more reason for us to consider this as not a last will and testament, but in fact an ordinary covenant blood that is formed through the shedding of blood. Cutting a covenant. Cutting referring to the cutting of the victim. The violent act of that. Otherwise, never it is able, as long as he is living, the one who had covenanted. Now, this is where it gets a little tricky because unless I'm not seeing this very clearly from the Greek, it's telling us that the one who is making the covenant seems to be referring to the living person who's making the covenant. And that would force it into being a description of the making of a last will and testament. But if the one who had been the victim, now is Jung put the victim in there? If it's referring to the victim, the
verse
testator,
17,
the testator, the so-called
verse 16, for where a covenant
17.
Right, I'm just
go ahead.
Going through the whole thing. For where a covenant, brackets, is, where the death of the covenant victim, with a dash, to come in is necessary. 17. For a covenant over dead victims, brackets, is steadfast, comma, since it is no force at all when the covenant victim lives.
Okay, so the testator that's referred to in English is, again, consistently the victim. So testator doesn't really fit in there. It is the victim. Does it make sense? It's actually a different way of saying the same thing. Verse 16 and 17 are saying the same thing in a different way. Right? One is saying that 16, for example, is saying that the death of a victim is necessary for the making of a covenant.
Mm-hmm.
And 17 is saying it is not, while the victim is living, the covenant is ineffective. They're both saying the same thing. One is referring to the victim being dead, And the other,
where do they get this after men are dead? I don't see that. 16. What is it? The four's after men are dead. That's not even in the verse. We're dead victims. There's no men are dead. There's no men.
Well, it's a masculine gender, so it could be
okay, so
construed
that, it
as
could
men.
Construed as men. Okay.
But that is that's not. I don't think that's valid.
Hmm.
That it is referring to the victim. Okay. So does it create a or does it communicate an impossible?
I'm trying to think the way they'd be thinking of, as they're hearing this. They're as the Lord is giving this to them through this person, through the author. Is there a place in Scripture where this is a way of thinking that now while this victim is alive, we don't have a covenant yet. Once we slay the victim, we now have a covenant.
That, mm-hmm.
I mean, I don't know if the question I'm grappling with is whether there was that way of thinking, and if there's any precedent in Scripture of thinking that way. That now we have the victim, no covenant yet. Slay the victim, now we have our covenant. Is there precedent?
It stresses the point.
In other words,
emphasis to the fact that covenants are a bloody, their bloodshed is part of the establishment, a vital part, a necessary part of the establishing of a covenant.
Right, but I'm looking for particular scriptural precedent of that kind of way of thinking. Here's an example. I mean, I'm kind of playing the enemy's advocate. I'm not going to say the devil's. I'm kind of going at this from looking. I don't know how to say it exactly, but anyway, here's an example. Abraham laid the sacrifices out. They were dead, but still no covenant. No covenant until they walked between them.
Yeah.
So my question is, was for him to be talking this way, that he'd have to be talking in terms they're familiar with, that we should see somewhere in the past Scripture where we're about to make a covenant, but it's not enforced yet until that animal dies. Am I making any sense of at all to ask that kind of a question?
No.
So in other words, when Abraham slew these, he wasn't thinking, well, he wasn't thinking in terms like that. That I'm harking back to the original way it's translated. I'm not leaving it out yet as the foregone conclusion that it's wrong. I'm trying to find out what's the precedent in Scripture of the way of thinking about covenants and sacrifices. So in other words, God had to walk between those to make that covenant effective. Then, when a covenant was made with Israel, the blood was sprinkled. As soon as they said, "All the Lord said the things the Lord said we will do, we will do," which was baloney. They're thinking they're going to do it. Immediately, Abraham has sprinkled blood on them. I assume that's the point at which the covenant came into effect, the covenant with Moses' covenant.
Well, it depends on what you mean by effect. That becomes applied, but it's not effective until the death of the sacrifice. And it means that walking through was between the sacrifice was done after the violent death of the sacrifice. That was already done. So there would not be a covenant had there not been that violent death. There would not be a covenant if to apply to anyone if that blood had not been generated through the death and the bloodshed of the victim. All it's saying is every covenant that God has ever made with man has involved, it been a bloody covenant. So when we think back to it, where we don't normally talk about the sacrifice used, we think of the covenant with Adam, for example. This is where most people don't take into consideration. They say, they think that, oh, that was an exception. That was different. Because God just made this covenant with Adam.
Well, some don't regard it as a covenant either. Some, a lot do not regard that as a covenant.
Oh, and the question is why? Because they aren't told that there was a bloody
covenant?
Well,
it doesn't say it there, and there was no death. You're talking about the first, when he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth,
before
the fall. You're talking about before the fall.
The very fact that he clothed them in animal skin.
Now you're talking about, okay, that's, you're talking about after the fall, the covenant.
After the fall.
After the fall, okay.
After the fall.
Okay, but, well, starting with what some believe is the first covenant, which was before the fall, was that a covenant or... when he first made this agreement with Adam on dominion, the dominion before he fell. That's the first one. I'm saying that many don't regard that was quote covenant. There was no death of anything. Okay, so I'm starting with the very first agreement that God made with man.
Well, that's not what I.
Okay, so
if there are a few, only a few that comprehend the after the fall covenant provision of God, there are even less that would think about anything beyond that. So let's just deal with the after the fall covenant, because we have more.
Okay. Right.
We don't have to. That's a little more obvious.
Yeah.
But it's obvious to us because we know that covenants are formed by they always require blood. Although we're not told directly that blood was shed, we know indirectly, because what did God do? He clothed them with animal skins.
Mm-hmm.
The presumption is that those were the animal skins of the victim.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so every covenant that we can think of subsequent to that also involved a bloody sacrifice.
Yeah.
Of a victim. Including the new covenant.
Mm-hmm.
Now, where it gets a little sticky, in a way, for us to think about this, although I think it's pretty straightforward, blood was shed and sacrificially used in connection with two things. One, the making of a covenant, right? We've just been talking about
mm-hmm.
that. And the making of atonement at the same time.
Mm-hmm.
Every daily sacrifice, the yearly sacrifice of the actual atonement was a bloody atonement, right?
Mm-hmm.
So in the making of a covenant, the victim which made or ratified the covenant was slain. And the body divided in two. And then the parties to the covenant were passed between them. And that's in Genesis 15:9-18. We find a reference in Jeremiah 34:18 and Galatians 3:2. So, if we move on to verse 18, we see in 18, therefore, let's see now, let me look at this in English first, verse 18.
Well, here they're going back to covenant again in this translation. So, that less makes sense to keep going back and forth with the same Greek word.
Right. It makes more sense.
The word covenant, I mean, it's in italics, but they put it in covenant.
Yeah.
So why, you know, it doesn't make sense. So yeah, it would seem like the word is meant to be covenant, that God is speaking about about covenant here.
And I'll tell you what I think is dangerous, and I mean dangerous, about switching from a covenant to a testament in two verses, is that we may get the wrong idea. Some people may get the wrong idea that Jesus' death was like a last will and testament, that he died in order to give us an inheritance. You see how convoluted that gets?
Yeah.
Because with the last will and testament, it is always the provision for survivors to provide for the will and purpose of the testator for those who are the object of the last will and testament, family, survivors. So that just doesn't make sense that would even continue to be part of the description of Jesus' death as a testator. He is the victim.
Yeah.
It's not like he died, and because of his death, we are willed by him to eternal life. Now, I have never heard anybody say that, but I'm sure that that there are plenty of people who probably think that. Based on this, I think based on this explanation of a testament in place of a covenant. So I think it's kind of dangerous to have that language as an instruction in the forming of a covenant.
Same word. Well, here's what Robertson says, and starting with verse 16, the same word, diatheke. The same word occurs for covenant, verse Leviticus 15, and will, Leviticus 16. This double sense of the word is played upon also by Paul in Galatians 3:15. We say today the New Testament, and he uses Latin there.
Oh, Galatians 3:15, did I get the right verse then? Not 3:2.
We say today the word New Testament rather than New Covenant.
Yeah.
Both terms are pertinent. That made it tau diatheke. The Greek doesn't show up on this machine, so it just comes out gobbledygook. That made it tau diatheke. Genitive of the articular second aorist middle participle of death something. It doesn't come up here.
Okay.
From which D-S-A-K comes. The notion of will here falls in with another Greek word for inheritance, 1 Peter 1:4, as well as another Greek word, which I can't see here, for death. Of force, another Greek word. Stable, firm, as in Hebrews 3:6, Hebrews 3:14, where there has been death, epi something, in the case of dead people, a will is only operative then, for doth it ever avail while he hath made it liveth? This is possible punctuation. This is difficult to do without being able to see the Greek. It won't show the characters. This is possible punctuation because he uses Greek a lot. Without the question mark. All right. Well, I'm going to go on to. That's. Yeah, I can't tell much from there.
So what are you saying?
I'm not sure. I'm not sure what he's saying because I can't fully read it. I thought I'd be able to, and I got there, and I can't. So I don't think I really contributed anything particularly at this point. I can't read as good as written.
So what I got from that is that will and covenant are the same. But I see a danger in thinking of this these passages as being a will. Because it, as I'll repeat it one more time, is it tends to, if we follow through closely, it tends to open the door for us to think of Christ's death as a covenant maker, as being his last will and testament. And that he died in order that we might receive eternal life, but that is a perverted sense of he willed it to us. You see what I mean? It just doesn't, it theologically it does not make sense, and so why even go there? Why toy with those thoughts? It still remains a mystery to me why they would translate it the way they do in English. It just bothers me greatly. They wouldn't have to do that. There's nothing that forces it to be translated that way. Somebody made that choice, and a lot of people...
Most translators made that choice.
They stuck to
it. I don't know why, but... But I assume it just is easier to read in English that way. That's usually why they make decisions like that.
Well, less explanation is necessary because everybody understands about a will.
And they're not thinking of the danger that you're pointing out of them on this.
And again, my argument has always been, give it to me like it is and let me have the problem of dealing with it in my understanding.
Now here's Galatians 3:15. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet... No, it's
I said three... I had said Galatians 3:2 before, and that's obviously the wrong reference.
Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that he might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Verse 15. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant... I don't know what is only a man's covenant. I don't know. Yet, if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Their word is covenant is being used in this case. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and so on and so forth. Cannot annul the covenant. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant. I'm just reading this because that's what Robertson referred to this verse, which he apparently thinks can be also translated testament. I guess that's why he referred to this verse. That was covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise with no effect for it, and so on. Anyway, covenant is the word used here.
Yeah.
All the way through.
Let's not make it more complicated than it is. But, okay, now if we go on to verse 18, I don't even, I'm not sure whether this is going to add any light to this one. Therefore, I'm looking at English. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it?
Yep.
And it's consistent with this discussion about covenant.
Well, you know what? It's even significant that the word covenant is not there in the Greek, in literally. Because
it's the first, yeah.
He's still thinking.
Let me for the record, let me say in verse 18, because I haven't gotten to the little ahead of me, I haven't gotten to the Greek yet. The Greek says, therefore, not even the first, and it's ellipsis.
Yeah.
There's no word for the covenant, but the word chosen as obviously covenant first, and we're looking for a feminine gender noun to fill the gap in the ellipsis, and covenant would do that.
Mm-hmm.
Covenant is a feminine gender noun, okay? And so that's what we're looking for. For not even the first, what? Feminine gender noun, which is covenant. Therefore, not even the first covenant, apart from blood, was inaugurated or put into force. That's all it says.
Yeah, that just seems to add more weight that the covenant is the better translation for verses 16 and 17, because he's the ellipsis. He's just assuming they know what he's talking about. Mm-hmm. A covenant.
Right.
He's still thinking covenant.
Right. So if it weren't for the fact that covenant appeared here, we might think that there's some validity to the earlier Testament reference.
Yeah.
But this tells us that all along he's been talking about covenant.
Yeah.
So, mm-hmm. Again, make sense of this, why they talk about Testament there. Okay, verse 19. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. Now, in Greek, for after being proclaimed, every kind of commandment corresponding to the law at the hands of Moses, for every kind of people or nation, after he took the blood of the young bulls, this is from Greek, directly from Greek, and of the he-goats, with water and of wool, scarlet wool, or red, and hyssop itself, both the scroll book and every kind of people he had sprinkled. So it says the same thing. There's nothing different or unusual about that. Okay? Verse 20, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Now,
by the way, Green's little translations also sticks with covenant all the way through.
Okay.
Jay Green.
Good. Now, here's where...
So you're not alone.
Yeah.
There's two translations so far.
Yeah. Well, and it's not a personal directive.
Yeah, I know.
It's just a matter of
It's just
it
a little
says.
More support that...
It's just
that,
what it
that
says.
It's valid to do it that way, and it would probably...
And I think it does require more explanation.
Mm-hmm. Yep. I still don't understand exactly what it's saying.
Why treat us like children?
Yeah, I still don't understand completely what it's saying, but it helps to start with what it is saying in order to get help from God to know what it means.
Okay, in verse 20, as he was saying, while saying, this thing... This is interesting. This thing, the blood of the covenant, which he commanded toward, which God commanded toward us. The English is, this is the blood of the covenant. Now here we're getting into something very, very sticky, because in the Greek it says, this thing... And there is no is. So there is no... There is no substantive to-be verb in there, which you would normally have in order to have a... but it is a quote. In order to have a metonym, you would need a substantive to-be verb. This does not have a substantive to-be verb. And I think that here it's because it is a literal quote from the Greek, from the Hebrew. Although, my understanding is, the quotes in Hebrew come from the Septuagint. So I'm going to have to look into this. And if it's from the Septuagint, and it was understood that...
Almost all the Old Testament quotes in Hebrew are from the Septuagint. I think there's only a few exceptions. I don't know which this is, but they're usually, that's where they're usually from.
Yeah, so this is not apparently. Let's do a little guesswork on this. Let's say that when I look in the Septuagint, I'm not going to find a substantive to be verb. Okay, you with me, Croy?
I'm looking it up.
And when. When that happens, I'm going to say that that quote is telling us that this is not the same kind of statement that Jesus made when he says, "This is the blood of me, of the covenant." This is a statement coming from the Old Testament that is not figurative, but literal. That it is a literal statement. This thing, the blood of the covenant, which he commanded toward us, which God commanded toward us.
So I was comparing that with Jesus' statement, this cup is the blood of the new covenant, which is not literal.
Right. But this appears to be literal, and this is from the Old Testament, and while it may sound similar to what Jesus said because of the words that are used, it is not the same context at all. If that makes sense. Okay?
Yeah.
This is the literal
blood. Got it, yeah.
And the very fact that we don't see a substantive to-be verb, we can appreciate that that is literal. Okay? And if I find out differently, then I'll let you know. But in the meantime, we'll go on. So in verse 21, then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. In Greek, then the tent or the tabernacle. Let's see, but then the tent or tabernacle, and even all kinds of vessels of the ministry with the blood in the same way he sprinkled. Okay, that's, so there's nothing different about that. Nothing elusive about that. Very straightforward. Verse 22, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now, we have to ask the question, does blood, physical blood, purify anything? No.
No.
So this is a figure of speech. And this is what your friend John MacArthur was referring to about the sprinkling of the blood or the blood cleansing our sins and things. It is again a metonym for the shedding of blood, which it is the death of the victim, which the death is required for the covenant and for the atonement.
Okay, but he takes that across the board as any reference to blood is only a metonym.
Well, I think he's trying to truncate it and separate it from this, and you can't.
Yeah.
It's one thing to say we understand that when we say Jesus' blood cleanses me, that we're not thinking about it in terms of pouring his blood poured upon us, cleansing us,
right,
per se.
Right.
We're thinking about his death on the cross, his...
Yeah, and that's what...
And representative, the blood is representative and is required. The blood shed was required, but the blood itself does not cleanse us. We don't wash in his blood.
Mm-hmm.
Even though we say there's the fountain filled with blood. Now, that's pushing it a little hard.
Yeah,
and
there's
then,
a lot of that in the hymns.
Yeah, but as long as we realize that it's not his blood cleansing us, and the blood sprinkled on anyone didn't make cleansed spots where they it's symbolic of his cleansing, coming in contact, coming in encounter, something physical encounter with the whole process of the blood shedding and the atoning for sins and the establishing of a covenant. All wrapped up into one. So, I really...
Okay. So, when it says we're justified by his blood, we're redeemed by his blood, technically it's not about the literal liquid.
No.
It took that literal liquid, but
Jesus,
it's representative of the whole process, the shedding of blood, the death, and all the merits of that death counted by God the Father to achieve payment for sins.
My only hesitance about looking at it that way is whether God himself gets that analytical about it. I'm thinking an example when they applied the blood on the door of the two doorposts and the upper lintel. God had to see literal blood. So I don't want to leave out.
Literal blood is the evidence that the other was done. That's
the evidence it was done.
It was necessary that it be done. The shedding
of
the blood.
But if they had done it and not put it on their doors, it would have been useless. The death would have been, there had to be that blood. My concern is with Mark MacArthur's approach is that he's getting more analytical than God does about the distinction between the blood and the metonym of it.
I agree.
My concern is that God wants, in our thinking, the blood of Jesus Christ, the red blood of his life, the life of his flesh poured out.
Well, John MacArthur has another goal in mind.
So that's my concern, isn't
it? He has another goal in mind. So his goal is to, in his thinking, is to get rid of what he perceives as incorrect thinking and all these people who he believes have come to the conclusion that they are washed in the blood, in the literal blood.
So that makes no sense. There's nobody claiming such a thing.
So he's working against that, and he wants to get rid of the references to, so they won't be confused. Well, again, don't tell me, don't treat me like a child and not tell me what it says in order that I might be protected. Let me deal with it and let the Holy Spirit deal with me on the truth of what is being said, and don't try to mess it up. Don't mess with it. Just give it to me straight.
Yeah.
And God will help me to understand it. Not on that tone. I think we'll stop for tonight.
Oh.
And that'll end this at what verse?
22.
We pick up on 22 next time.
No, it ended up at 22. Didn't you?
No, we ended up with. We'll pick up when we meet together next time. We'll go. We'll start at 22.
Okay.
We ended at 22. Yeah. We'll start on 22. We'll end at the end of 21.
Okay. Oh, yes.